We've now covered the first 10 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we're ready to begin in chapter 11 with two new subjects that are very important, basically two problem areas in the Corinthian church. If you remember from the introduction, the theme or the main subject of the book of 1 Corinthians is problems. Keep that in mind. Not only will you need to know that for your test, but you will also need to keep that in mind as you study the book of 1 Corinthians, and hopefully as you teach 1 Corinthians to others. One of the purposes of these courses is geared so that you can take this material, learn it yourself, but that it's also geared to be reteachable to other people. And the problems that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 are problems that are with us today. The first problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the problem of women. Now that may sound funny at first, the problem of women, but there's a certain problem tied in with women in 1 Corinthians that we need to deal with. Many of you know this whole subject of women's liberation is a big subject today. Women are becoming pastors, are becoming priests in certain churches. What does the Bible have to say about that? Should the woman have that kind of a role? Part of that is covered here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in your notes, you'll notice that we have instructions concerning women, verses 1 to 16 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Now the problem here is that certain women in Corinth who normally wore veils in public were discarding their veils, were throwing them aside because they said, now that I'm in Christ, I have all these new freedoms, I don't have to do that. Now you have to understand the culture of Paul's day. No longer today do women wear veils. Women are seen in public without their heads covered in North America, although it's true in some countries, it's not true in North America. But in Paul's day and in Paul's culture, proper women, women who were not morally bad, were always wore a veil in public. And the custom dictated that modest women always wore a veil. The problem was, Corinthian women were saying, I'm free in Christ, I can do what I want, I don't have to wear that veil. And so Paul addresses that problem in the first 16 verses of chapter 11. The second half of the chapter we're going to look at then deals with the subject of communion, or the Lord's table. The Corinthian Christians had the ability to cause problems in almost every area of their church life. They also had problems in the area of their communion. Keep in mind, as we said earlier, the basic problem in Corinth was carnality, babiness. The Corinthian Christians were baby Christians. If you remember, that was found in chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul couldn't speak to the Corinthians as unto spiritual people. He had to speak to them as carnal, baby, immature, jealous, strifeful, bickering, living like unsaved Christians. And it's possible to live that way. Keep that in mind because it's really going to have a bearing on chapters 12, 13, and 14 when we look at those chapters which deal with spiritual gifts. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 16 first. The women were carrying their newfound freedoms too far. Now many people today say that Christianity puts women down. Christianity does not give the women their rights. That simply is not true. It was through Christianity that women really received many of the rights that they presently have. Chapter 11, verse 1, technically, fits better with chapter 10, where Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So we will pick up in verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the tradition, just as I delivered them to you. But in contrast, verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now on the overhead, you notice that we had a woman bossing a man. Women today are pushing for certain equalities with men, which is nothing wrong with the basic idea. But God has in Scripture laid out a certain order within the family unit. Notice what he says, Christ is the head of the man is head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. It says nothing about intelligence. Just because God has given man the authority in the home as the head does not mean he's more intelligent than the woman. Doesn't mean he has more ability. God simply laid out a certain order. You cannot have two bosses and have it work out properly. The second overhead is a misconception. That is, many men feel that being the boss means I carry a big club and beat the woman into a pulp. That is not at all what God is saying. I want to clear up the fact that too is not what God intends to be in the family unit. What it means by man being the head is that the final responsibility for the final decision lays on that man's shoulders. You should talk with your wife, you should discuss things, but the final decision, the buck stops with him. He must be the one to take the responsibility of that final decision. Verse 4, Paul says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Reason verse 5, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now there was a custom in Paul's day for immoral women, prostitutes often, who would have their head shaved. It's a disgraceful thing, Paul says. In verse 5 he says, it's just as bad for a woman to pray without her veil on, without her covering on her head. She may as well have her head shaved. That's the disgrace that's involved with it. Notice verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9 all begin with the word for. These all tie together in one after the other. Verse 6 says, for. Here's the reason. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, and it is, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Paul simply saying, do not break this custom of keeping the head veiled. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Verse 8, for man does not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. Originally, God first made man. It was from man that he then made woman. Now he's going to say in a minute, in verse 11, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Because although originally man was made first and then woman, from that point on, men are produced through the woman. So there's a dependence of both on the other. Paul's evening it out in verses 11. Verse 9, it says, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman was created for the man's sake. Notice what verse 10 begins with. Therefore. He's giving a summary here in what he has just been talking about. Therefore, he says, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Now, this is a difficult verse. Basically, what Paul is saying here, the woman who is veiled, who has a veil on when she prays, needs to do that because of the presence of angels involved when we pray. Although angels are around at all times, he emphasizes the fact because of angels, she needs to follow this practice of keeping her head covered in the culture in which Paul is talking about. He quickly adds, verse 11, there is a dependence of man and woman, verses 11 and 12. For verse 12 says, as a woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Verse 13, he's going to appeal to what they already know. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? The natural answer, which the Corinthians knew, was no. It is not proper in their day and time and in their culture for a woman to do such a thing. It was a disgraceful thing. Paul says that is obvious. He appeals to nature for that proof in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He's not saying the hair is the covering. He's illustrating from nature that woman has a covering of long hair. Now today, people carry this to a certain degree. Paul's not talking here. As some people say, I had a preacher once tell me that, or told a friend of mine, that the Greek shows here that long hair meant hair touching a man's ear. The truth is, the Greek just shows nothing of that. What he's trying to say is that the length of hair is distinguishable between a man and a woman. He does not say how long long is, how short short is. He's simply giving an argument from nature to support the fact that the woman ought to have a veil on her head. Nature itself, because the long hair of women teaches you that truth, he says. But he adds, verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Verse 16, if one is inclined to be contentious, if you want to argue about this, he says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. In other words, he's saying, this is standard practice in all the churches, in all the places I've been. Women who pray, pray with their heads veiled. That is a subject of women. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, the women who were getting out of line, who were throwing away their veil, saying, in Christ I can do whatever I want. Paul says there's a custom to follow here. God has put man as the head, woman under him. When a woman prays, she needs to keep on that sign, her veil, which shows that she is in submission to the man, and also because of angels. Now, when you get to chapter 14, Paul is going to talk about women in the assembly. In chapter 11, I do not think Paul is talking about women within the church assembly. It's not until verse 17, when we get into the subject of the Lord's table, that he talks about in the assembly. Or when he talks about getting together, coming together, which he's talking about joining in the assembly. So verses 1 to 16 of chapter 11, I do not see within the assembly. When we get to chapter 14, he's going to say to the women, I permit women not to speak. When he gets to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's going to say to the women there, let a woman quietly receive instruction with all meekness. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He does not permit women to teach or to exercise authority over men in the assembly. Therefore, I believe the Bible is teaching that women do not take positions of leadership such as elders in the church where they preach and teach and exercise authority over men. Now, you can be angry at me if you want. The scriptures are there. Study it out for yourself and come to your own conclusions. I believe the Bible teaches women have important jobs to do, but one of those jobs does not include leadership in the local church where they are in a position of leading, teaching, and exercising authority over men. Now, the second problem that Paul addresses in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the second problem he handles, deals with the subject of the Lord's table. In verses 17 through verse 34, talks about this subject of the Lord's table. I want to emphasize three major points. First of all, the Lord's table should be a time of unity. The Lord's table should be a time of remembrance, and the Lord's table should be a time of self-examination. Now, here's a problem in 1 Corinthians. Here's a problem they had in Corinth. When they came together, notice verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. The first problem they had when they came together for communion was that there were already tares in the church. You remember from our introduction to this book, we tore up the shirt. This is the same word used here, divisions in verse 18, that's used in chapter 1. There were tears in the church. There were rips in the church. Paul says, I hear there are divisions among you. Imagine now, when they came together for communion, to share the Lord's table, which is to be a close time of unity, they couldn't even get along with each other. Here sat Bill on one side, there's Sam on the other side. They just fought this past week. They weren't speaking, and here they were taking communion together. Tremendous fellowship there. That is what was going on in Corinth. Now, later on, when we look at the subject of love in chapter 13, the reason why he says what he says about love is because the people in Corinth were not following those principles. And here's a good case of it. The Lord's table should be a time of unity. Now, it was also the custom in Corinth, not only in the church, but in any many groups in that day, to have a common meal together, kind of like a potluck meal today. And at the end of this meal, or during this meal, they would then have the bread and cup together. So it was common in that day to have a full meal and then the bread and cup. In most of our services today, I realize that we usually just have the bread and the cup. But in Corinth, it was the custom to have a common meal together, a fellowship dinner, and then have the bread and cup following. In fact, where I grew up in Pennsylvania, we attended a brethren church that just had communion twice a year. And part of the communion service was a meal first. And following the meal, they would then share the bread and the cup together. The Lord's table should be a time of unity. It was not so in Corinth. Notice what he says in verse 19. For there must be factions among you. The word faction is the word heresy. It meant separation into different parties or groups. There must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. The fact that they had divisions showed who divided where and who were the problem makers in the city of Corinth. Therefore, verse 20, notice the therefore. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, the way they were doing it, in such a poor way, he says, this is not the Lord's Supper that you are doing. This is something else that is an embarrassment to what the Lord's Supper really should be. Verse 21, he says, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. Keep in mind, in Corinth, they had many slaves in the church. They had some wealthy people in the church as well. The idea of the common meal was to share those who had lots with those who had little. What was going on in Corinth was some came hungry, would not share. Others came in, notice verse 21, the rich probably, who could afford the wine, came in drunk. What a disgrace of the Lord's table. Here is a time when you are to be seriously considering what Jesus Christ has done for you. Some came in hungry, sat through the whole meeting, got no food because the rich hogged it. Others were drunk at the service. Tremendous testimony to the people in Corinth of what God could do in the lives of people. The Corinthian Christians were drunk at communion. Now we're going to find out that God deals with them for that. He's going to deal severely with them. In fact, verse 30 of this very chapter says, because of this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The Greek word used here carries the idea, it's used of those who have died. Many were sick because of what they had done in communion. Many were weak, and some had died because of the way they had treated the Lord's table. It's a serious thing to take the Lord's table. So it should be a time of unity. That's what he emphasizes through verse 22. Verse 21, he says, for when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. Then verse 22, what, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those, the poor, who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. It should be a time of unity. Secondly, it should be a time of remembrance. The key thing of communion is a time to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Verses 23 to 26 explain this. Paul goes into what he received. For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The bread is a symbol. It does not actually become the body of Jesus Christ. Many teach the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the cup becomes the blood of Christ. No, it simply is a symbol. A symbol is something that represents something else. The bread represents the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ. Then verse 24, he says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice verse 24. The key part of communion is a remembrance service. It's a time to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the reason we do communion is not to re-sacrifice the body of Christ, but is to remember what he's already done on the cross for us. His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the key part of communion should be, is a time of remembrance. Notice what he says. For as often, verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This word proclaim actually is the same word used of proclaiming out loud. You are proclaiming, you're making a statement, stating his death until he comes. And this is something that believers are given to do. Two ordinances, two things God has given to the church to do. One of them is the communion, the Lord's table, and the other is baptism. Two things that are part of the church's activities as outward signs to the world. Therefore, verse 27, notice the therefore. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The third point he says, now before I emphasize the third point, let me illustrate this idea of remembrance. I read of a man whose child was killed when they were just young. He'd had this child, it'd been near to him, he was killed in an automobile accident. His child had for years played in the backyard on a swing set. And so when that child was killed, the man kept the swing set in the backyard. And someone said to him one day, why do you still have that swing set in the backyard? He said, that swing set is a reminder to me of that child. And the bread and the cup are reminders. They remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It should be a time of remembrance. When you come to the bread and cup, when you come to the communion service, it's a serious time when we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. But thirdly, the Lord's table should be a time of self-examination. And I think people misunderstand this part of it. Verse 27, again, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself. The Greek word dokimazo means to prove yourself or test yourself or take a close look at yourself. And so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Examination. When I grew up, every time before we took communion, We were told to search out our lives and confess any sin we had in our lives before we took communion. That if we didn't confess our sin in communion, God would deal with us like he dealt with the Corinthians. Now, I think it's important to confess your sin whenever you sin. I don't think you need to wait till communion time and then deal with your sin. If you sin this afternoon, deal with it right away. Don't wait until communion comes up and says, oh, that's right, I sinned this week doing this or that. Deal with sin when it happens. I don't think what he's talking about here is this idea of dealing with sin. Let a man examine himself and so let him eat the bread and the cup. For he eats, verse 29, and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. What was going on in Corinth that they needed to examine themselves about? Verse 29 says they were not judging the body rightly. What does he mean by that? They were so silly at the communion service, so careless at the communion service when they came to it, they did not judge the fact that this bread and this cup represented the very body and blood of Christ. Because of that, because they were careless and silly and goofing off at the communion table, God dealt with them. It was not because they came to communion and they had some sin in their life they had not confessed yet. It was because of the fact that they did not take seriously what they were doing. In fact, they took it in such a way that was very far from being serious. Some were drunk, some came only to eat, there were divisions in the church, and because of that kind of attitude at the Lord's table, it says, verse 30, God dealt with them. Some were sick, some were weak, and some had died. So I do not think communion is a time of a confess-all, that therefore at this point I come to communion and it's my time now to try to dredge up or think up all the sins I've committed in this past month, or since the last time we had communion, and make sure I deal with them. What you need to make sure at communion time is that you are serious about what you are doing. This body, this bread, this cup represents the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if you take that in a non-serious manner, then you, my friend, I believe, are putting yourself in a position of being disciplined by God for that kind of an attitude. If you come silly or drunk or careless, then that may be that God will discipline you for it. That's why he says, verse 30, for this reason, the fact that they did not judge the body rightly, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Verse 30, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. In other words, if you get your attitude right and deal with it yourself, God won't have to deal with you. For this simply shows you how carnal, how babyish, how immature the Corinthians were. I mean, I've never heard this in any other church outside of Corinth. People came drunk, carelessly observing the Lord's table in such a manner. Beware, lest that same thing happen in your own life. So then, verse 33, he says in conclusion, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Don't hog it all and not share. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. The purpose is not to have your hunger satisfied. You've come as a time of remembrance. And he says, the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Three things about the Lord's table. Three serious things. First of all, it's a time of unity. If you come to the Lord's table and you're fighting with someone in that local church, that's got to be made right. That is not doing it in the proper way. Secondly, it's a time of remembrance. That is, the whole key of the communion service is a memorial service. It's a memory service. What are we remembering? Remembering the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, which was given for us. This do, he says, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Keep in mind, you are thinking of Jesus Christ when you take that communion service. And it should be a time of self-examination. Am I serious with the Lord? Is my life right before him? Am I doing what I should be doing for Jesus Christ? It should be time to examine that this is a serious matter. Oftentimes, we take communion so often that it becomes just a habit. Don't allow that to happen in your own life. In your own ministry, even as a pastor, say, of a native church, don't be afraid to vary the service, to do things differently, so that it does not become commonplace, that it stays a serious time of observing what Christ has done for us.